So today, we are continuing the conversation that we started last week. If you joined us last week or you listened to the message online, you know that we started a conversation around the topic of deconstructing faith. Deconstructing faith and why deconstructing faith isn't necessarily a bad thing. That it can actually lead to a faith that is stronger and that questions aren't the enemy of belief. Questions aren't the enemy of belief. But today, we're continuing the conversation, and we're going to take a little bit of a different angle as we continue the idea of deconstructing our faith and how to do it in the right way. And the main concept that I want to share with you all today is that faith in Jesus does not rest upon a house of cards. Faith in Jesus does not rest upon a house of cards. Meaning, if you take away one aspect of what you think Christianity is, the whole thing doesn't then crumble to the ground. And we've created this idea in culture over the last 2,000 years that taking away one little piece of the puzzle, the entire thing falls apart, and because I'm not sure what I believe about this, then how can I really follow Jesus? But as I was preparing this message and thinking about the idea of cards and in a tower of cards, a house of cards, I realized that modern Christianity is actually a lot more like a game of Uno. Meaning, our role as modern Christians is to look at all these conceptions and ideas and beliefs that we have about what it means to follow Jesus and what it means to be a Christian, and the challenge we are then posed with is to discard the ones that don't align with what Jesus said. To go back to the basics, to examine the words of Jesus, to examine the teachings of Paul and the rest of his followers, and take a good look at where are we in line with what they said and where have we gone astray? And eventually just lead back down to the one card, the Uno card, of what it actually looks like, sounds like, behaves like to follow Jesus. There's lots of things that I could share with you of things that I believe we need to remove from our concept of Christianity and our concept of following Jesus. But for the sake of time, because I get very excited about topics like this, we're just going to focus on three common misconceptions. For the people outside the faith, for those of you who maybe left the faith, if you're watching online, for those of you of maybe you're hesitant to even become a part of the faith, I believe it's because these misconceptions, that these misconceptions about Christianity are things that you believe and things that you've been told about what we believe, and they're keeping you away. They're making you hesitant and they're making you resistant to the good news of Jesus. And for those of you who are in the faith currently, if you believe these misconceptions, it makes your faith vulnerable. It makes you vulnerable to someday face a question that you don't have the answer for. It makes the faith of your children vulnerable. Because if you teach these things to your children, then when they reach a certain place in their life, when they go off to college or they're in high school or they're in the workplace and they're hearing different perspectives on these ideas, that they're not able to reconcile it with what they believed as a child. And that's the reason why so many people end up just leaving the church as young adults, because of these misconceptions that they have about what it actually means to follow Jesus. So best path forward is to just get rid of those in the first place. So here are three misconceptions about Christianity that must be discarded. The first one is this: discard the idea that faith and science cannot coexist. Faith and science cannot coexist. I love reading and listening to people's deconstruction stories, or really their deconversion stories, the reasons why they left the faith. And so many people bring up the idea that, well, faith is the enemy of science. How can I believe what the Bible says? How can I believe about the miracles of Jesus? How can I believe in these things when they're in conflict with science? And there's this idea portrayed in the media and portrayed out in the world that religion and science are always in a head-to-head conflict, that they're always in a never-ending battle. And there's no in-between. It's one extreme or the other. You can't be an intelligent, scientific-minded person, reasonable person, and believe in the existence of a higher being, or of a God, or of a personal savior. But the division between science and faith is greatly exaggerated. Just as the division among a lot of different groups is greatly exaggerated, because extremists on both sides of the debate benefit from the discord and benefit from creating this idea that you have to be one or another. We know that's true with the politics as well. You have to be one or the other. This vote matters. This vote matters more than it ever has. Join us or join them. There's no middle. But it's greatly exaggerated. There's lots of vocal opponents on both sides who hold very strong convictions. On the atheist side, there's some very vocal figures like Richard Dawkins. Richard Dawkins has authored lots of different books about atheism and lots of different books that are specifically targeting Christian beliefs. And he likes to portray this idea in the scene, as do many other opponents, that all atheistic scientists would agree with him that no scientific, reasonable mind could possibly believe in a God. He even quotes some studies, and he's kind of twisted some of the figures just a little bit to side with that belief. But that's not the case. There's a late Harvard scientist, evolutionist, and atheist, someone who is himself a Darwinist, Stephen Jay Gould. He was at Harvard, and he read these comments made by Richard Dawkins, and he disagreed with it. In fact, he stated, "Either half my colleagues are either enormously stupid, or else the science of Darwinism is fully compatible with conventional religious beliefs and equally compatible with atheism." So here you have an atheist who believes in evolution and who specifically believes in Darwinism, and he's saying that his colleagues in the peer, in the scientific community and at Harvard, half of them still believe in the existence of God or the possibility of the existence of a God. There's lots of people throughout history and modern day who are prominent figures in the scientific community, in the scholarly community, who support the existence of an intelligent design, or of a higher being, or even of a personal savior, or who at least don't think that it's impossible to be both. Now today, all of this is beyond my understanding, to be clear. I'm not scientifically minded. That is not one of my strong points. For this message, I've just gone off of the incredible, immense knowledge of people who are way smarter than me, and I'm just sharing those things with you. And I'm not here this morning to take a stance one way or another, because again, I don't know. I really don't. But I just want to let you know that it's not as extreme as you might think, that they're not in conflict, and that there is room for both. In fact, some of the greatest scientific advancements in human history have been motivated by faith and have been discovered by people of faith who say, wow, look at this amazing thing that God did. How did he do it? The truth is that there's a broad spectrum of opinion within the scientific community about the possibility of a higher being, and it's not as black and white as the media portrays. Now, you might hear this question a lot of people pose, or an argument that they make. They say science hasn't proven the existence of God or the possibility of miracles, therefore, they must not exist. Well, science hasn't proven that God exists, and science has never proven that miracles are possible, then they must not exist. But this is a false notion, because science can only investigate and address phenomena for which there are natural causes. That is the nature of science. It cannot disprove the existence of other forces. Maybe a simpler way of saying that is natural science only reveals what's in a specific room. It shows you what's in this room. but it is not able to let you know if there is another room next to it. You can only see what's inside. So science can only address the physical, natural forces of the world and address what's happening in here. But there is no way that science in itself can prove whether or not something else is happening. Another common argument that people say is that the creation story in Genesis conflicts with modern science's understanding of this creation of life and our world. So how could I possibly be expected to believe in this? And I want to be careful, but I just want to remind you that there are various ways to interpret the ancient scriptures. Now I'm going to share what we believe here. 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul wrote, "For all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." We believe that all of the documents that have been collected and combined into the Bible are breathed by God, meaning that God guided humans in the creation of this book. But listen to me carefully. That doesn't necessarily mean that everything can be taken literally. And you might be hesitant for that idea at first, but you believe this too, because so the Gospel of Luke is thoroughly investigated facts, right? That we can take literally because he went and he witnessed eyewitnesses and he wrote down personal accounts, he investigated names, places, dates, so we can take that as fact. The book of Psalms, the Psalms are a collection of poems, and they're a collection of songs, and they're filled with allegories, and they're full of metaphors. And so we don't necessarily take those literally. Even in the Gospels, we know that the Gospels are written as fact, they're investigated, but within the Gospels, Jesus tells parables. Those parables are not things that actually happened. They're stories that he invented in order to communicate an idea with his audience. He's communicating an idea by fabricating these stories. And Jesus was a masterful storyteller, and he knew perfectly how to drive a point home. But they were allegorical. The story of the Good Samaritan, while it was very possible, it didn't actually happen in the way that Jesus said. He's just telling a story to illustrate the point. And there are some books in the Old Testament, and there's a wide variety of opinion on this among lots of scholars, and I'm not taking a stance one way or another. I'm not smart enough. But there are lots of books in the Old Testament where the genres are somewhat unclear, or they can even switch genres from one chapter to another. One chapter can be talking about something that actually happened, and then the writer goes into a song praising God for what just happened. So we can go from fact to metaphor, from fact to metaphor. And so that means they can be interpreted in various ways. And some people propose that Genesis, the book of Genesis and the creation story, could possibly be one of those stories that's mixing genres. We also have to understand that God accommodates the human understanding. This isn't in your notes. I should have put it in your notes. But God accommodates to our understanding. And the same way that we accommodate to the understanding of a child. When a small child asks, "Where do babies come from?" Hopefully you're not going to lie, but your answer is most likely, hopefully, going to look a lot different than when a medical student asks a professor, "Where do babies come from?" And so we see throughout history and throughout the Old Testament, God is accommodating to the understanding of his people. In a more primitive people, he might communicate in a more primitive way. And honestly, you might look at some things in the Old Testament and think they're primitive. They were incredibly advanced compared to the rest of the world. The laws that were given to the Jewish people were incredibly advanced, like hundreds of years, sometimes thousands of years ahead of the rest of the world. But of course, he's not going to communicate to Moses about the creation of the world in the same way that we might be able to understand today with our modern science and understanding. So I just want to encourage you that there is room for science and faith. And that is not a reason to not want to follow Jesus. And that is not a piece of the puzzle that you need to get hung up on. In fact, just discard it. Because it's not the most important thing, and it's not the big picture. The second misconception that I want you to discard is discard the idea that real Christians vote this way. You could also fill it in. Christians have to be Republican. Christians have to be Democrat. Christians have to be liberal, conservative, whatever. Fill it in however you want. But it's this false idea that, well, I don't want to be a Christian because I don't want to vote that way, and I don't want to have to be a part of that party. And I'll just pick on us a little bit. You know, oftentimes it's, well, I'm not a Republican, so how can I be a Christian? Because there's this false idea, at least, you know, in more conservative towns and communities, as we are in central New York, that Christianity means, you know, you're Republican. And then places in more larger urban cities, they'll argue that, well, if you have to be Christian, that means you have to be a liberal. But Jesus cannot be pinned down to a narrow, evolving, flawed, temporary, human-made set of political opinions. Or you can just write down, Jesus cannot be pinned to any political party. As Christians, we understand that if our political parties were created by humans, they are inherently flawed and sinful. Just as you and I are inherently flawed and sinful. And we might not like the word sin, I understand, but we all understand that we do things that we don't want to do. We all break our promises, our commitments, our goals, you know. How many of you are still going on your New Year's resolution, right? We can't even live up by our own standards. So the concept of sin is just that we can't live up to our own standards. Why would you expect that we can live up to the standards of God? We can often corrupt things and adjust things and morph things to fit our own agendas and our own ideals. So therefore, political parties are no different. And we cannot hold a political party and political viewpoints or a elected official to the same standard that we view God. That would be crazy. And we know political parties will continuously let us down. Elected officials continuously let us down. But God doesn't. Isaiah 55:9, God told the prophet Isaiah, he said, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. God's understanding of our current situation, God's understanding of everything happening in the world is so vast and so much greater beyond anything that we could see. He sees the whole puzzle. He sees the entire picture when we can just see one piece in front of us. So we might think solution is simple and this is what it is. But God sees what's happening greater than that. And I want to be clear, this doesn't mean that you can't align with a political party. This doesn't mean you can't be involved with politics. This doesn't mean you can't support a party or an elected official, but I say this time and time again. Our loyalty lies to his kingdom first. Don't mix that up. It is his kingdom and everything else. And no political party will perfectly align with his kingdom. Therefore, we cannot fully align ourselves to his kingdom. Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. You'll either love one and hate the other. You can't serve your political party with all your heart and serve God with all your heart. You have to understand that they're not perfectly in line with the teachings of Jesus, and there's a lot of gray areas when it comes to politics, and he sees the bigger picture, and we need to trust him with that. So if the reason why you're hesitant to become a Christian is because that means you have to change your political views and you have to vote a certain way, I want to encourage you that is not the case. And if you think that the best way of convincing someone to follow Jesus is by first convincing them that they have to be a Republican or a Democrat, I want to tell you that that is not the case. Amen. And the scripture is clear that we have to prioritize unity with believers with different opinions. And we know that because from the very beginning, Jesus established the diversity of his kingdom. If you look into the story of the disciples in family time, we kind of talked about some of the disciples, but there's a really interesting thing if you know the history of that time and culture. Matthew, prominent follower of Jesus who wrote the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, was a tax collector. You might have opinions about tax collectors today, but in that time, among the Jewish people, a tax collector is someone who collected money from the Jews and handed it over to the Roman government. Essentially, to the Jewish population, that was treason. That is betrayal. Because the Jewish people and the city of Jerusalem and Judea is under the thumb, is under the impression of the Roman Empire. And yet here's a Jew who's serving the Romans. And in fact, a common practice among tax collectors is that they would take more than they needed. They would fudge the books a little bit. The Roman Empire didn't care. As long as they got what they thought that they should get, they were fine. Do whatever you want, and they'll even enforce it. And they would often steal and be dishonest. So the Jews hated tax collectors and hated Matthew, most likely. And that's everyone. But then you also have the other end of the spectrum, because we know there is a disciple called Simon. And in order so that we don't get Simon confused with Simon Peter, which is another name that Peter had, he's referred to as Simon the Zealot. Now, it's possible there are different definitions of why they refer to him as Zealot, but it is very possible that it means that he's a part of the political movement of Zealots. Zealots was a fundamental group of Jewish people in the first century who were fundamentally and radically opposed to the Roman Empire. In fact, actively plotting attacks and ways to mess with the Roman empires and their control of the Jews. So here you have, in this small group of people who are following Jesus, someone who's way over here on this side of the spectrum. And then someone who's way over here on the complete opposite side. But as far as we know, they got along because they prioritized something greater, and that was following Jesus. And as far as we know, neither of them ever changed their political beliefs. We have no reason to believe that Matthew didn't continue to be a tax collector, and we have no reason to believe that Simon didn't continue to be a zealot. But they're still able to be a part of this functioning movement of this body of Christ. In Galatians 3:28, Paul wrote, "There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." From the very beginning, you want to talk about diversity? Jesus' kingdom was diverse, and he paved the way for our notion, our modern day understanding of what it means to be in a diverse community. It originated with Jesus, because in a culture where everyone was segmented, everyone was segregated, when different cultures did not get along, when your neighbor just meant someone who looked like you and believed the same things in you and acted like you, Jesus came along and he flipped that upside down. And he said, no, I don't care who you are. I don't care what you've done. I don't care what you believe. You're welcome here. We also know from the scriptures that everyone in his kingdom plays a specific and unique role. We've talked about this, the concept of the body of Christ, a lot in the past couple of months, but I'll just quote it quickly. Paul wrote in Romans 12, 4-5, "Just as our bodies have many parts and each part has a special function, so it is with Christ's body." That means the movement of believers, the body of believers. "We are many parts of one body and we all belong to each other." So if we all have different functions in the body of Christ, if we all have a different specific purpose and a different duty that we're supposed to perform, then isn't it possible that would lead us to have different political views and different political understandings and different things that were different issues that we're prioritizing over others? if you can just imagine that all of your separate body parts are able to become sentient right now, don't you think they might all want to vote a different way? Because your eye is focused on what it can see. Your hand is focused on what it can feel and what it can do. Your feet are focusing on holding you up and propelling you forward. So that means there is room for people to prioritize different things in the body of Christ as long as they are first prioritizing Jesus. But they may be called to different ministries, to different areas of service. This is why it's not true that to be Christian, you have to view the world through this political lens. There's room for other beliefs and opinions. And it's to reiterate, I say this all the time, but following Jesus is an even greater calling than political activism. If you choose to put the kingdom before politics, you'll make a greater difference than you ever could any other way. And the last misconception I want to share with you is to discard the idea of, for the Bible tells me so. For the Bible tells me so. Now, we all know the song Jesus Loves Me, and it's a beautiful song, and I have nothing wrong with that song. As I said, we accommodate to the knowledge and the understanding and the capacity of understanding to children. But continuing to believe as you grow up that we believe the things that we believe because of the Bible is a dangerous misconception. It leads to this idea that because the Bible says something, we can't question, we can't seek for answers outside of the Bible, that all of our answers have to come from within the Bible. And it also creates this misconception that we talk about in the church that, well, people will say, well, if the Bible says it, that settles it. Meaning, I'm not going to answer your question. Just accept it based on blind faith that what the text says is true. But a point that I want to make clear today is that the Bible is not the reason for the existence of Christianity. The Bible isn't the cause of Christianity. In the same way that your birth certificates are not the reason for your existence. Meaning, your birth certificate is a documentation of the event that happened. You exist, so therefore, your birth certificate does. It's not the other way around. They're documents of an event that happened. Luke started out his whole writing about the life of Jesus by saying, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. Meaning an extraordinary event took place. So extraordinary that not just myself, not just the other three guys that we know of today, many people have wanted to document these events, despite the fact that in that day it was expensive and unrealistic and uncommon to document events in that way. The events happened first, and the writings followed. And if our birth certificates were to be destroyed, we wouldn't be destroyed. If our birth certificate was to be altered, we wouldn't be altered. And even if it was found out that there was an error in your birth certificate, it wouldn't change who you are. Now, I'm not saying there is an error in the Bible, because we've had it for 1700 years, and people try to dismantle it, and we still have it. However, we create this false idea with this belief that if someone is able to poke a hole in the scriptures, then therefore Christianity falls apart. But that isn't the case. So why does this matter? We become preoccupied with the idea that we must defend the credibility, specifically, of the ancient Jewish scriptures in order to support faith in Jesus. But I feel like that is putting our energy and our focus in the wrong place. And most of us, with our knowledge and level of understanding, aren't up to the task to defend the scriptures in that way. The easier approach, and the approach that the first followers of Jesus took and Paul took when preaching to Gentiles was to defend the historical event of the resurrection. But taking the other approach makes skeptics believe that if they're not at peace with everything the Bible says, and oftentimes that means something that the Old Testament says, that therefore they cannot be at peace with Jesus. But it isn't that way. Jesus offers his gift regardless of what you believe. Many of the Gentiles in the early movement of Christianity never read anything that we know in the Old Testament. They never even learned that because it wasn't always available to them, because it was rare. All they knew was the event of the resurrection, and that was all that they needed. And the problem is that most people don't have a correct understanding of the role of both the Old and the New Testament. The Old Testament scriptures are the dramatic history of God's promise and preparation to bless the world through an ancient civilization. The Old Testament, when understood in its historical, ancient context, is a beautiful story. It's gritty. It's raw. It's incredibly profound. And to us modern-day believers, it's so valuable. Because it's educational, we can learn the history of how God prepared for the arrival of Jesus through his chosen people. It's inspirational because we can see how God fulfilled his promises and place our faith in him because he has continually fulfilled his promises. But it's not directly applicable to us. It's not directly applicable. Because the commandments given to the Jewish people in the Old Testament are not directed to you and me. It's directed to them. And the promises that God gives to Jewish people in the Old Testament are not promises that he's making to you and me. It's not directly applicable. In fact, Jesus said that the promises and the commands and the laws that were given in the Old Testament, he fulfilled. He completed. They're no longer applicable because he finished it. Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." They were important and they had their role and they needed to be put in place in order for God to get everything ready for the arrival of Jesus. Jesus came. And he finished it. And so there's a danger when we take those promises and we take those laws and we apply them to ourselves. They don't. And sometimes someone, if they're just reading through the Bible for the first time, most people will just, okay, well, I'll just start from the beginning. And I just start through Genesis. And they maybe will even get a couple of books in. And they're like, what? What's going on here? But it doesn't apply to us. But Jesus had a new commandment. Love your neighbor as I loved you. And Jesus had a new promise that by accepting the gift of his sacrifice, your relationship with the Father would be restored. And Paul talks about the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament all the time throughout his ministry. And one thing he said is that really the Old Testament is just foreshadowing Jesus. He said, "These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ." He wrote that in his letter to the Colossians. So it's just a shadow throughout the whole. This is the reason why we still read the scripture and why they included it in the Bible was because everything was painting a picture and foreshadowing the need and the arrival of Jesus. And that leaves us to our uno, to the one card that really matters. The foundation of our faith is the event of the resurrection. The first men and women to follow Jesus didn't do so because of what he said and because of what he taught or because of what they believed scripture said about him. They followed him because of what they saw, At the moment of Jesus' death, everyone abandoned him and they gave up following Jesus. The movement was over. They were no longer his disciples. They were just friends mourning the loss of their teacher. But it wasn't until they saw him alive that they began this movement that we now call Christianity. And the movement of Christianity began when hundreds of people witnessed Jesus alive and well. Paul wrote in a letter to the people in Corinth, he said, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Meaning, in the time when he wrote this, the people who witnessed Jesus, several hundred of them are still alive in the city of Jerusalem. You can go there and you can ask them and they will tell you, yeah, I saw him. Jesus appeared to people for 40 days. It wasn't just the original 12. He showed up in front of hundreds of people who knew that he had been killed. That's what launched the movement. It wasn't the ancient scripture. It wasn't what he taught, because let's be honest, what he taught was incredibly impractical. It was difficult. They didn't understand it. And there had been lots of teachers before that time who taught kind of crazy things, and then they die and it's over. But the difference with Jesus is that he defeated death. And this is what led men and women to share the good news of what happened. As we talked about last week, despite the fact that they were facing death, they're facing violence, and they're facing persecution. And it's what led many people, as Luke says, not just the four that we know of, many people to document the events that they saw. And it's what led many people to then defend and hold sacred those texts. The Jewish people and the Roman Empire and the pagans of other countries, they wanted to destroy that literature. And most of it has. That's why we have four that is remaining. And then the other letters from the early followers and the disciples. Many people died and risked their lives because it was so valuable, because it was documenting not a belief, but something that happened. And then 300 years later, once the movement of Christianity has already exploded to the point where it's one of the main beliefs within the Roman Empire, that it just made total sense for the Roman Empire to finally legalize all beliefs, including Christianity, despite the fact of his predecessors working so hard to outlaw and destroy and just kill and murder Christians and those who believed in Jesus. So the movement grew without the Bible the way that you and I know it. One of the most successful times in the history of our movement happened before we got the B-I-B-L-E binded with our name in gold leaflet written on the front cover with footnotes back and forth to each other. It was 300 years later that a group of people finally, that the Roman Empire, Constantine actually, funded this project to finally take together all of these sacred documents and texts and letters that they have, bind it into what we now know as the Bible. But all of the documents in the New Testament reference the same event as a fact, the event of the resurrection. And this is why it's important. Don't think of it as one book. Think of it as a collection of documents, a collection of testimonies. And the reason why it's important is that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all end the same way. Jesus rising from the dead. So don't think of all four of those are true. No, no, no. If any one of those is even mostly true, then we need to lean in and we need to pay attention. And Paul clarified several times throughout his ministry that the fact of the resurrection is the most important He actually quoted a pre-existing creed. A creed is just a saying that everyone's able to memorize because, again, not everyone had access to literature and not everyone could even read and write. So they would create a creed that everyone can memorize. And this creed actually originated right after the event of the resurrection was supposed to take place. Paul said, "I passed on to you what was most important and what had also been passed on to me. Christ died for our sins, just as the scriptures said." Meaning, just as the Jewish ancient scriptures predicted, foretold, prophesied. "He was buried and he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the scriptures said. He was seen by Peter and then by the 12. To simplify it for us, Christ died for our sins, was buried, and was seen. Christ died for our sins, was buried, and was seen. That is the foundation of the faith. Because without the resurrection, there is no direction. I made it rhyme so you could remember it. In fact, I would like you all to repeat after me. And if you're watching this at home or listening to it in the car, it's going to be a little bit weird, but I encourage you to repeat it after me as well, all right? Without the resurrection, there is no direction. We could do that a little better. Without the resurrection, there is no direction. If the event of the resurrection hadn't take place, then everything is meaningless. Michaela didn't want me to say it, so I'm not going to, but I wanted to say, if he didn't come back, then all this is whack. But I didn't include that. Everything is meaningless. And you might think, well, that's a little strong, that's a little extreme, but it's not, because Paul himself said, "And if Christ has not been raised, then all our preaching is useless, and your faith is useless." He went on to say, "And if our hope in Christ is only for this life," meaning if all we have is his teachings and his ideas and his goals that we can apply into our life, "then we are more to be pitied than anyone in the world. We are fooled and deceived, and this faith, this movement, everything we say and do is completely useless without the event, the resurrection." But for those of us who consider ourselves followers of Jesus, we believe the things that we do matters because the man who taught these things defeated death. And hundreds of people saw it. And it launched a movement that led to the creation of what we know as the Bible. And the same man who defeated death invites you and I to join him. To not just settle to believe what he did and accept the gift that he freely offers, but to serve a greater purpose. To join Peter and Matthew and Paul and Thomas in this incredible, world-changing, upside-down, backwards movement. Jesus had so much to say about your purpose. And he had so much to say about God and how God views you and what God likes and who God likes and about how we should treat others. Lots of people have ideas. But he conquered death. And if we take the things that he said seriously and we accept his invitation, we can be a part of something greater than we could ever imagine. Because it started with an event. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for everyone who watched it or listened to it or is here. I just pray that you would just penetrate our hearts with the truth, Lord, that you would tug at our heartstrings, that maybe we would decide to accept that invitation. To not just place our faith blindly in a religion, or in this political group or a tradition. But to accept the invitation and the offer to be a part of a movement that was launched by the incredible, historic, and unmatched event of the resurrection. Thank you, Lord. We love you. We praise you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.